Well, it appears that the election is getting ugly. With no delight, I was thinking about that this morning. In light of the topic of our day, which I entitled on the top of your notes, Discretion and Discernment. And in light of the idea of maybe our candidates having discretion and discernment, I had a little mental daydream on the way to work this morning. Follow my thought with me for a second. Driving along, and I thought, wouldn't it have been great? Just wouldn't it have been great if, when was it, back in February, they all went to Iowa. I think it was then. But let's say there were 8 or 9 candidates at that time. And the 8 or 9 candidates agreed to the following. They met in a gymnasium. They had, 8 stools across the front of the gym with a single mic for each one of the stools. And one television network was allowed to be there. And each of the candidates, in light of discretion and discernment, said the following. Hi, my name is whatever. I'd like to give you some facts about my life. Let's start with my childhood, my teenage, and my early 20s. There were a series of indiscretions, some of which I'll share with you, some of which I won't, to protect those that were involved. I can tell you that they were all wrong. I have repented of them, and they are no longer a part of my life. Let's go on and talk about my voting record for a moment. As you can tell, here's a handout. This is the vote that I've given on every single vote that I've been asked to give. I've also jotted to the side why I voted that way. As you can see, up until about 10 years ago, my reasoning was dotted. Sometimes I did it because I had a bill I wanted to pass, and I knew if I didn't vote for Fred's that I'd never get mine, and so I've told you when I've done that. There were a couple times there when I was just trying to look real haughty and, kind of better than I really was, and so I voted with the crowd, and I've noted where I did that. You'll see, though, that about 10 years ago, that all stopped. As a matter of fact, I haven't passed a bill since because my motives are changed. In fact, lots of things have changed. But before I get into that, let me talk for a few moments about friendships I've had along the way. In fact, here's a sheet. Here are all the people I've ever really spent time with who have influenced me. You'll notice that I stopped associating with him and him and him about 10 years ago. And there was a reason for that. They no longer have any real influence on me. Now, you may be asking why 10 years ago some of these things changed, because at that point, I repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ, and my entire life changed. And while I'm not perfect, I'm no longer voting this way or that way, or hanging out with this person or that person, or having this moral indiscretion or that moral indiscretion, and I just want to serve you the best I can. If you want to know what kind of a candidate I'll be, look at the past 10 years and actually evaluate my life, and you'll be able to see that I, in fact, am trying very hard to apply biblical principles to discernment and discretion. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be cool? I enjoyed my drive to work this morning playing that little tape. Wouldn't it be just so refreshing to have somebody stand up and say, look, my life is dotted with nonsense just like everyone's life is dotted with nonsense, but at a point in place in my life, I decided to make Christ the Lord of my life, and the whole issue of discernment and discretion became important to me, and I want you to scrutinize me on that basis. Man, that would be so encouraging. The guy we're studying, Daniel, in our Bibles, is going to come to kind of a point like that in our study today. It's early on in his time in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 2. So if you'll find Daniel and turn there, we'll jump into our story. We have to spend a little bit of time talking about some historical things, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time talking about Daniel's character. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to actually run through the whole chapter, I hope, today. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about the guy who is the hero of this. I shouldn't call him the hero, the key figure in this story. It's the man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And I have just a few slides that we're going to throw up for you, slides that will kind of set the stage for Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar, his name means Nebo, which was kind of a family name, and he was given the extra title, Protect the Boundaries. Make certain that you protect our kingdom. He was a prolific builder and a military leader. A couple of slides here. They have recreated his palace in Babylon, and there's a picture of that. There's a second picture of his palace. And then there's something called the Ishtar Gates, which were very famous. They've been reproduced based on what they found. Nebuchadnezzar is a man of history. On a brick, in fact, a slide there will show you some writing from ancient Middle East, a brick from the 6th century, actually, that has his name on it, so we know he really existed. In his prolific building, he was building primarily the city of Babylon. Now, the ancient city of Babylon apparently was gigantic. The walls themselves were 56 miles long, 80 feet thick. Now, 80 feet thick meant four chariots could run side by side. If you were here for unpacking the book last year, we talked about Israel, particularly Jerusalem. The wall around Jerusalem was two chariots thick. So he had four chariots thick. Great art has been rediscovered. That picture of the lion that's up there was part of his art that was on the city walls. And last but not least, he's attributed with building one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Just for fun, I had a little time this week and went looking at that. That's an interesting thing. They're not even sure where it was. The slide I have there is obviously an artist's rendering of what that would have looked like. Some are even suggesting it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that did the Hanging Gardens, but he is attributed with it. He was a prolific military leader and also an unbelievable builder. He's mentioned a lot in our Bible. One author said over 90 times. I couldn't add that many. I'll say over 70 because I could get over 70. I put a few of the sites in your notes just to indicate that he was a major figure during this time in history. Last week in the notes, I made a mistake on one of the time frames. I had 506 instead of 586 on your notes. And so I wanted to clarify his three major invasions into Israel. And so on your notes, you can see them, and a lot clearer, I think, this time. In 605 was his first incursion. He attacked Jerusalem after having defeated Egypt at Carchemish, great major battle. And it's at that point that Daniel and his friends were deported, the first wave of deportees. In Daniel chapter 1, it says that they were Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he besieged it, and he called away some of the major young rulers to turn into Babylonian heroes. The second invasion that Nebuchadnezzar made into the southern tribes, the guy by the name of Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, interesting to be, or easy to get confused, he was compelled to surrender. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 24, you can see that this is the time that the prophet Ezekiel and about 10,000 other people were deported. So Nebuchadnezzar is swiping the brightest and the best, and then we've got one more time that he comes to the southern tribes, specifically Jerusalem, in 586, 587 B.C. And this time, there are very few Jews that he's going to deport, about 745. But it's on this time, this attack, that Jerusalem itself and the temple were completely destroyed. And you can look that up in 2 Kings 25. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah, as a prophet, is going to prophesy several different times about how long the deported Jews are going to remain in captivity. How long are they going to be in Babylon? And in Jeremiah 29, I want you to turn to this one because I want to make a side observation. Jeremiah 29 and verse number 10 is one of those places where Jeremiah, as a prophet, is going to prophesy how long they're going to be in captivity. Jeremiah 29 and verse number 10. There are several other places he does it. In Jeremiah 25, there's two passages of a prophecy. And the prophecy is that they are going to be there 70 years. And that's one of the reasons I was real clear on the dates for you here, so you can see that from the first captivity in 605 to the time they return in 536, it is indeed 70 years. In Jeremiah 29:10, the Bible says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, just a side note, that's definitely a prophecy. Jeremiah prophesied it several different places, and in fact, that's exactly what came to pass. But what I find interesting is a verse that most of us have memorized is the very next verse. Look at it and see if you recognize it. You recognize the very next verse? What is the context for that verse? The context is they've been captive, they've been taken away, they've been ripped away from their families. This is not a good moment. And he's prophesied they're going to be there 70 years. Now, 70 years may not seem like a long time, but it sounds like a long time to me. If you told me I had 70 years to go till I get my knee worked on, I would have a cowl. 3 weeks is long enough. In the context of that is this great verse that we banter around. I know my plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare. What? You just said they were going to be in captive for 70 years. And not for the calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I hope that if you look at the context, that might make that passage even more precious to you, depending on what you might be going through. Well, at any rate, back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. Now, in this dream, he is going to be very disturbed. Chapter 2, verse number 1 of Daniel says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and the sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in all the guys that should have been able to interpret it. And by the way, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, another word for them might be magi. Does that provoke any thought? Magi? Magi? Luke chapter 2? I'll let you look that one up later. Anyway, moving on. He brings them all in. They came in. They stood before the king. The king says to them, I had a dream. My spirit's anxious to understand it. The Chaldeans said, no problem. Live forever, O king, which is just their way of saying, you're the man. And then they said to him, hey, you just tell us what it is, and we'll tell you what it means. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is getting smart in his young or old age here, and he's saying, wait a minute. I want you to tell me what the dream is, then I want you to tell me what it means. In verse 5, he says, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you're going to be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And if you declare the dream and its interpretation, hey, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. And the second time they said, you got to be kidding me, man. Nobody can do that. We'll tell you what it means, but you got to tell us what the dream is. He's not real happy about that. Verse 10, drop your eyes down. The Chaldeans are answering again. There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of a magician, a conjurer, or a Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became very indignant, very furious, gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, the decree went forth, the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them, because Daniel and his friends have become part of that group. Part of the group that later will be known in the New Testament as the Magi. They've become part of that group that can discern things and tell things and have an insight into future and dreams. And so in verse number 14, the Bible says, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. More about those two words in a moment. To Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. Now, captain of the king's bodyguard is misleading there a little bit. What it really means is the one who would carry out any killing orders of the king. So he's going to him and he's gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And here Daniel, with discretion and discernment, is going to talk to this guy and say to him, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? What's up? What's the big deal? What's the hurry? Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him in time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel went to his house. He informed his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. Verse 19 says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heavens, and Daniel answered and said, and he does a prayer to God about, thanks so much for telling me about this. Thank you for telling me about the dream. Thank you for telling me what it means. Verse 24, Daniel goes back to the captain of the guard, Arioch, and he says, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Don't destroy the wise men. Take me to the king's presence. I'll declare the interpretation to the king. So Arioch hurried and brought Daniel into the king's presence, spoke to him as follows. I found a man. I got a guy. He says he can do it. He's among the exiles from Judah who can tell you this. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name had been changed to Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream? I want to know the dream and its interpretation. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither your wise men, your conjurers, your magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Here's your dream, and here's the visions in your mind while you were in your bed. And as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. He says, O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a statue. Now let me just pause a second and say this. The chapter really is divided into five little sections. The Babylonian guys, they're impotent. They are not able to either tell him what the dream was or what it means. Daniel comes along and says, I can't on my own accord, but the God in heaven can give me the understanding and the insight. And then he goes on and recites what the dream is, which is where we are, in verse 31 through down verse 35. He tells him what the dream was, and then he interprets the dream. And I hope you caught, when we were reading a moment ago, a couple of phrases about, this is about something coming in the future. This is about something that's going to take place in the future. In fact, the image from 31 to 35 all refers to four different empires that were coming in the future. Not a part of Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime, but insight that God was going to give him about four coming empires. He's going to interpret the dream in verses 36 through 47, and then he's going to get promoted. He and his buddies, they're going to get promoted to the high positions in the land. That's the scope of the story. Now let's back up for a moment and take a few seconds and think about the dream itself. I told you when we started this study that I would not spend an enormous amount of time on the prophecy side, but there's no way to go through Daniel without teaching that. But I'm not going to spend endless hours trying to guess when there are things the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. What I am going to do, though, is give you an understanding of my interpretation, which is pretty conservative, about how these things play out. And in the case of the king's dream, verses 31 to 35, he's going to have a dream of an image. I put it in your notes, a little guy, if you will, a soldier dude. I have no idea what he looked like, but this is just an interpretive estimate, if you will. He sees a man, and in the man is divided into really four sections: his head, the breast and his arms, the torso and the thighs, and his legs. And then there's a little bit of discussion about the feet. He talks in this, and let me just read 31. You, O king, were looking, behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out with hands, and it struck the statue on his feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. His dream was about a statue. And the statue is described as having a head of gold, its arms or its breast of silver, its torso or its thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet of a mixture of clay and iron. Now he's going to interpret it. And I'm going to let you read this through the rest of this chapter to see how he interprets it. But I'm going to summarize it, and I did it on your notes by saying the first, which is the head, was a description of the first kingdom, the kingdom that was there now, Babylon. And the dates for Babylon, approximately 606 to 539. All these dates are approximate. You could go find a slightly different date in any history book. But I just wanted to show you how it kind of flows. So he's looking forward. For whatever reason, God is giving Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to respond and now to write things about future kingdoms. He starts with Babylon. Then moving down the body, he's describing the next great kingdom, the second kingdom. The kingdom known by silver. Oh, let me pause. Gold was an indicator. Babylon was known as a kingdom of gold, a lot of gold. The next one is the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. The Persians and the Medes kind of combined and had one kingdom called the Medo-Persian kingdom. They are depicted in that second kingdom, the breast and the arms. Silver, again, was a big part of their culture. If you wanted to read a little bit more about the Medes and Persians, you can go to Daniel 5. Daniel is not all chronological, and we'll come back to them a little later. The third is you're going down the body. Now you're into the torso and the thighs. It's a description of the next kingdom, and the next kingdom after the Medo-Persians was the Greeks, the kingdom of Greece. And there's some discussion about that in Daniel 8. Again, we'll come to that. The last one that's clearly understood is the legs, and that is iron. And iron was a depiction of the kingdom or the time frame of Rome. And some dates there for you and a little bit of references to that. Now, the feet become interesting. Clay and iron, a mixture of. And lots of interpretations and discussions about the feet. The fact that Rome in its latter days was a mixture of strength and not so strength. Not a good expression, but strong aspects to it, and yet moral decay, and therefore not as strong of a culture. There is a discussion from a conservative standpoint that the kingdom that's being depicted, the future kingdom of the feet of clay and iron, having to do with a revived Roman Empire. And some current day Bible interpreters would say that's going to be some sort of a revived Roman Empire that has 10 elements to it, as in 10 toes. And I can tell you, when the European Common Market got to its 10th member, the interpreters of the Bible went crazy. Yahoo! We got it! There it is! There's 10. However, anybody know how many they have right now? Last time I looked, I think it was 13. It might be 14. So I don't know what to say about the future kingdom, other than to say it is, wait for it, future. The stone that's mentioned that destroys the entire statue is clearly a picture of Christ, though. There's no doubt about the significance of Christ's coming and the millennial kingdom from my perspective, and how once that kingdom is set up, it destroys all other efforts of mankind to have historical kingdoms. And if you looked up several of those passages about stones there, you'll see that they are very clearly referring to Christ. The point being that there are future kingdoms coming. Daniel specifically outlines the four, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And then there is a future kingdom. It isn't here yet. There seems to be a pause in time in the description that would allow for a lot of human history to go by before the coming of Christ's kingdom. So that's enough for today on that part. It comes back in some more visions in Daniel, and we'll hit it again. What I really want you to see is why, or maybe more specifically, how Daniel does his work. Glance back to chapter 2, verse 14. Let verse 14 become the pivot for this passage, if you will. Then Daniel replied, with discretion and discernment. I told you that I wanted this to be a study about the character of Daniel. And in the pursuit of character, these two words are very large. They loom big in terms of what we ought to have in our character. Daniel's giving us an example, or the description of Daniel is giving us an example, of two very important parts that need to be in our character. Let's pick them apart a little bit from a Hebrew perspective. It says he's got discretion. The Hebrew word for discretion there really means advice, or more exactly, counsel. It's the idea that what he's going to do is a product or has been caused by good counsel. Over a period of time, he soaked in good counsel, and now according to that good judgment that he's stoked the fire with, he's now ready to make a conclusion. It's a sense of having good sense, being sensible, having given something careful thought. You know, people live and people act in a moment of a crisis based on how they've prepared themselves their whole life. If you've ever been in a situation where there was a sense of panic, you can watch the crowd, and there are some people in the crowd who have prepared themselves for emergencies. There's just a sense about them. They've thought about it. They've considered it. They've analyzed how they might react. And then any moment of crisis, they fall back on that good sense. In essence, they turn around to their file cabinet and they flip through real quick, find the file on either courage or good sense or good judgment. They review the notes very quickly and they're able to act. Many people in a crisis moment, they don't even think about going to the file cabinet because there's nothing in there. There's been no thought given. Yesterday, Dennis and I were talking about the emergency plan here at Stony Brook, and he just retyped it all up for the year. He's so into that, it's not funny. And I thank you, God, that he's like that way. But if we have an incident commander, we have an assistant incident commander, we have the fallback incident commander, and I said to him, well, what happens if all three of us, which happen to be administrators, are gone from the campus that day? It doesn't happen very often, but let's say we were. Who's number four in line? And he had them identified. And he said, well, that would be blah, blah. And I went, yeah, that's a good choice. And I said, you know, she ought to have a backup. So then the discussion was, who in our staff, in an abject emergency, would be able to set aside personal panic and all the other things and act as a leader in that crisis? And we went through person by person by person. Yeah, that one's a good one, but she's got kids here and she's going to want to know how her kids are and she's not going to be able to be focused, and so put her aside. And we went just one through and we came up with one more that we felt like who had, as the Bible would say, some discretion, had filled the file cabinet ahead of time. By deciding and acting on good judgment and good counsel and good advice, had filled that file cabinet and would be able to set everything aside in a crisis and step to the plate. That's a mark of character. Not necessarily just in a crisis. Discretion is your ability at a moment to draw on good judgment that you've already thought through. When we do why wait things with the junior hires, every year, one of the major points of our discussion with those kids is think about it ahead of time. Do not wait until you're in a parked car in an isolated place at 2 o'clock in the morning with a guy. Do not allow yourself to be in that scenario without having pre-planned a response. Because if you allow yourself to get in that scenario with nothing in the file cabinet, the hormones of a 17 or a 15-year-old kid are going to go crazy, and you're not going to be able to slow the train down. So pre-thinking allows you to make a good judgment. That's what discretion is. It's being able to act on good counsel, good sense, things that have been carefully thought out. Now, the Bible talks about the person with discretion and contrasts them with someone who is devising evil. Instead of being able to go to the file cabinet of your heart and your mind and your soul, they're going to the evil side. In fact, if you did a study in Proverbs, you'll see that discretion is often associated with things like knowledge or understanding or wisdom or prudence. One of the reasons that Bible teachers, your pastor, anyone else that cares about your spiritual life says spend time in God's Word is because when you spend time in God's Word, you're in a position then to stuff the file cabinet full of things having to do with good knowledge and wisdom and understanding and prudence. He's able to turn to that captain of the guard and say, whoa, don't go kill everybody. I got a thought. Now that didn't just happen. Remember, how old is this kid? He's a young man. He's in his teens. He may not even be 17 years old. But somewhere along the line, God has allowed him to soak up good judgment, good sense, and he's got discretion. The Bible also says he uses discernment. Another interesting word in Hebrew. This one has at its root the idea of tasting. Barb isn't here today, so I'll pick her on her a little bit. But actually, she picks on me. She says I have the taste buds of a 2-year-old. meaning that I have no discriminating palate. I don't. You know, I don't ever salt anything. The only time I know that there's pepper on it is if there's too much pepper and I can taste it. I don't have a discriminating palate. That ability, I don't have that. You know, unfortunately, I don't have it. When it looks at this Hebrew word, it's the idea to do that, to go, oh, that's nutmeg. I wouldn't know nutmeg from a doorknob. I really wouldn't. You could put 50 wind down, taste this, taste this, taste this, which one's got nutmeg? I don't know. I might be able to pick out cinnamon. I like cinnamon. That's probably the only one I could pick out. But the Hebrew word here means to be able to taste, to discern, to be able to pick out. Only it's not picking out things that you would taste, literally taste, but pick out things that are important, to distinguish, to be able to draw a line mentally, to be able to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is different than this, and I'm choosing this. So if you put together discretion, that is that previous allotment or putting together of good counsel and sensible thoughts and careful thinking and knowledge and wisdom with the idea to be able to discern, to be able to distinguish, to be able to draw a line. Now you've got the character quality that Daniel's being affirmed for here. Discretion and good judgment allow a person to make moral choices, and moral choices based on something other than the whimsy of the moment. Just like those kids that might find themselves in a parked car somewhere at age 15 or 16, if they haven't thought through that whole scenario of when is it right to express yourself sexually, they're going to find themselves in trouble. In exactly the same way, you and I are going to find ourselves in moral compromise over and over again if we haven't thought through a whole series of things associated with discernment and discretion. I tried to find a positive example, but our Bible tends to give you the one, oh, don't do like this guy, because it's a little plainer. We need those negative illustrations to avoid. And a classic negative illustration of this whole scenario is found in the book of Proverbs. So I want you to turn to Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 7. I could have found some examples. I don't want to imply there are no positive examples in the Scripture. There certainly are. But they aren't as detailed as this negative illustration is. The truth of the matter is, without discretion and good discernment, good people do bad things. I can assert that from my own personal life. I would like to think I'm a good person, but I'm telling you right now, I occasionally do rotten things. And I'm suspicioning that everybody within the sound of my voice does the same. I do that, though, in proportion to how prepared I am for that circumstance. If you have an issue of anger, and you're focused on it, you're memorizing scripture on it, you're asking people to hold you accountable, you're giving some attention to it. When you fall into that trap, you turn to your family and say, that was wrong, I am sorry, I owe you an apology. You're going to work on that. And the next time something occurs that might have caught you in a moment of wrath, there's some tools in there to deal with it. On the other hand, if you ignore it, then there's a downward slide. And that's really the illustration in chapter 7 of Proverbs. It's giving us a young man, a real-life person, and the steps he takes towards moral compromise. And really what it boils down to is there is no discretion and no discernment in this young man's mind and heart. And by the way, this is not original with me. I adapted it from a book called Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp by Sherman and Hendricks. There are several principles, and I want you to envision them as stair steps going down, not going up. And the first stair step, or principle number one, is that compromise flourishes when the decision to do right is not made ahead of time. Just like our illustration of the kids in the car, the decision to do right ahead of time puts you in a position to avoid this compromise. If you don't do that, it's the first stair step down. Proverbs chapter 7, it says, my son, keep my words, treasure my commands within you, keep my commands and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress and from the foreigner who flatters you with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out, and through my lattice I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youth, a young man lacking sense. Lacking sense. That is a cool phrase. A whole Bible study could be done on this concept of who's got sense and doesn't. In the story of the prodigal son, what does it say happens to him when he's in the pigsty? When he came to his senses. Here's a guy who's about to lose his sense. And passing through the street near the corner, he takes the way to her house. It's an illustration of a young man, a literal person, walking the streets and seeing an adulterous woman. Principle number one, compromise flourishes when the decision to do right is not made ahead of time. This guy did not say to himself ahead of time, I'm not going to look out the window. I'm not going to look at her. I'm not going to cogitate on her. I'm not going to think what it would be like if I'm going to have moral standards and avoid it. That's not what happens. He opens the window and takes a nice long look. He opens the door and steps outside. He's allowing himself, if you will, spiritual immaturity. And it's the opposite of discernment. If he had previously made a decision, I ain't a gonna, he would have closed the door and never stepped outside, never looked out the window, never encountered her. A word here about some of us who think we can sit on the fence morally. You know, kind of just, I'm not gonna, but I'm not gonna. I'm not gonna say yes, I'm not gonna say no. I got to tell you, when you do that, you're allowing yourself at least to go down the first step towards compromise. Because the anecdote, the idea of discernment and discretion is to say, I'm not going there. It's an active decision. Principle number two, compromise occurs when you underestimate evil and you flirt with the temptation. Look at verses 8 and 9. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. What's he doing? He's walking by her house, morning, noon, and night. He hasn't done anything wrong yet, but he's sauntering past the house. When we underestimate the power of evil and start flirting around with it, it's kind of like, you know, if we know, for example, pornography is an issue. And so we don't read the hardcore stuff or go on hardcore whatevers, but we read these kinds of magazines. I'm telling you, many, many of the magazines that are on our shelves in our stores are pornographic. Having one of those in your home, allowing your children to have access to magazines like Cosmopolitan is a step towards hardcore pornography. It just is. When you and I are dabbling with or underestimating the evil, it's not really that big of a deal. Kind of a flirting about it, imagining what it would be like. The battleground is always your mind. It's always where the battle takes place. It's the playing with it in your mind. He's wandering around her house. He's playing with it in his head. In much the same way you and I do for wherever our area of compromise might be. Principle number three is compromise is always just a choice away. Verses 10 and 11, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. You know, he's about ready to make a choice because sin is aggressive. If you think that you can live in a little spiritual bubble, go to church, put your kids in Christian school, go to Bible study, and live in a little spiritual bubble, you are underestimating the power of our enemy. He is out to destroy each and every one of us. And as a parent, you are a leader of children. Whether you have an assigned responsibility in an organization or not, he's out to destroy your ability to guide those children. Compromise is just a choice away. It's something that has to be guarded against, something that has to be actively forestalled. When we use discretion and discernment, when we gather counsel, when we spend time with godly people and fill our file cabinet full of the right kinds of things, we're forestalling the possible compromise. Because principle number four comes into play, verses 13 to 17. It's the compromise through flattery and fantasy. Watch this. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and alloys and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. It's the concept of being flattered or dallying in with a fantasy. It's a kind of bait. And don't you think Satan knows what your shortcomings or weak spots are? They're not all the same. We're all not equally open for compromise or sin, each one of us have different issues, different soft spots, different openings, different little areas where Satan could have his work in our lives. And what happens is when there's flattery and fantasy, that fantasy allows us to dabble in that whole area. For some, it's the whole area of sexuality. And Solomon is such an example of the difficulty of that. Samson, another one. Sometimes it's ambition for people. Look in the New Testament at James and John, who wanted to be on the right and the left hand of the Father. He even got their mother to go in and whine for them. For some, it's money. For some, it's position. For some, it's a whole host of other things. The bait that Satan uses is long, lengthy, and designed especially for you.
And very subtle.
And very subtle. It is indeed. And principle number 5, right after that, is the ensnaring that happens when we start to rationalize it. There's a deception, and we just buy into it. Look at verses 18 through 21. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let's delight ourselves with caresses. For the man's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. And with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Without discernment, we start rationalizing things. Well, I cheated on my taxes because, you know, the government owes me anyway. They're not being fair. It's not right. I'm in that middle class and I should have got. So a little cheat now. They should have given it to me anyway. There's a rationalization. Well, everybody's doing it. There was an article, it's a while back, but Jesse Ventura, he was the governor in Minnesota, I think. And there was a scandal about one of the colleges up there, and a bunch of kids got caught cheating. And I have the article. He came out in this newspaper article saying they shouldn't have nailed the kids. They took the kids off the team, and the team lost the championship or something because the kids had been pulled off. He rationalized and said, well, it's not fair. Everybody cheats in college football. They should have disciplined them, but after the game. Now, isn't that just what you want your government officials to say? So you can deal with your young man or your young lady as it relates to character issues? It's the rationalization. Well, you know, everybody's doing it. It's okay. At the end, I'm going to give all my profits, if this little illegal deal works, to God. Yeah. The compromise is ensnaring, and it comes from rationalization. Acts chapter 5, great illustration of this, Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas sells a piece of land and brings the money into the church. Ananias and Sapphira see the attention he gets, and so they decide to sell a piece of land too. But they kept back some of the money, which would have been no big deal. It was their land, it was their money. They could have brought in a portion of it, and the church would have been thrilled to have it. But instead, they lied. And what happened? They hauled him out, and a few minutes later, they hauled her out, both dead from lying. The rationalization of the whole thing. The sixth compromise, or the step down, if you will, in verse 22 happens when compromise finally begins to have a refusal, if you will, to think about the rightness of our actions. Look at verse 22. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. When I read that, that's what I think of. You know, just blind, no thought, just...
Whatever.
The problem with that is there's a refusal to think. What were you thinking? Have you ever said that to your kids? If they're not teenagers yet, I guarantee you will say that a billion times. What were you thinking? Well, the point is they weren't thinking. And neither were you at any point of compromise. The whole point of the stair step down is... Here's the last before the final one. You just turned off your brain. You reached around and kicked or slammed shut that file cabinet that might have had some input for you. Locked it down, just completely ignored it, turned your brain off, and full steam ahead, just, you know, allowed your appetites to rule. Whatever those appetites were. There's a sudden decision. It's not thoughtful. It's not careful. It's not thought out. It's not on the basis of good input or discretion and discernment. You just act on it. And of course, what happens is there's always a price to pay. Verses 22 and 23. He follows her, verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. The word liver in Hebrew referred to the heart. In the Hebrew mindset, it was the bowels or the liver that was described as holding the seat of your emotions, your heart, your thinking. And all it's saying is suddenly, the pang, he realizes he's given it all away. It's going to cost him his life. The truth of the matter is, no matter how secret or private any of our actions, moral compromise always ends up costing us something. Numbers 32, verse 23 says a little phrase, be sure your sins will find you out. Now, it's slightly taken out of context, and I'm not going to use that as a huge issue, but I learned that very early on in my Christian life, and I can't tell you how many times the Spirit of God has brought that back up to my mind, perhaps just before I took that last step, and I turned my brain off, but here come that verse, be sure your sins will find you out. Oh, pull that foot back. Turn the brain back on. Consult the file cabinet of good counsel. What I'm trying to say to you today is the character of our lives, the door of our character, it is hinged on the two issues of discernment and discretion. When you stop and think, when you seek counsel, when you allow yourself to put good counsel into your life, you're in a position like Daniel to make a wise decision at a critical moment. And in this particular case, he's going to save a lot of people's lives, get him and his buddies elevated in the nation, and be in a position to do some incredible things as it relates to prophecy. If you and I will stop and think, if we'll allow discretion and discernment to be a part of our lives, we can save ourselves and our families great heartache. There is much to be learned from pausing. An old Bible teacher that I had many years ago said, if you want one word that will help you as it relates to any kind of compromise, it's the word wait. Just say to yourself, just before the last step, wait. Give yourself time to consider. Wait. Don't take the look. Don't open the door. Don't walk down there. Don't buy the book. Don't turn the particular page on the computer. Don't have coffee with so-and-so. Wait. That has helped me. Maybe it will you too. Let's have some discretion and discernment. Let's pray together. Father, there is much to be said about Daniel applying discretion and discernment. To be able to pause long enough to consult the counsel that has come from your word or from godly people and apply it in a potential situation of compromise. Father, there's nobody that wants to be like this guy in Proverbs 7. We all want to stop before we ever open the window, just so that our lives can have meaning and purpose and be a reflection of you in a positive way rather than a negative example. I pray you'd help us to wait. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. Now, I gave you a test last week, and I want to give you plenty of time to go into small groups. There's some good questions there for you to chew on. But did you take my little theology quiz last week? You did? You got it with you? I'll give you a score key, and you can go home and decide how you did. Number one, it said, before God and according to Romans 23, wonderful people like Mother Teresa and Mahatma Gandhi were not to be considered sinners the same way child molesters and murderers are. We already decided that one was false. You were brainiacs on that one. Number two says, the Bible is inspired and contains the authoritative word of God. True or false? False. It turns on the word contains. Contains means some of it is and some of it isn't. Some of it in here contains God's word, but there's some things in there that are, you know, not so. But, you know, those miracle things, you're not buying that, are you? Are you buying it? It is, or... it is the authoritative. It's the word contains that changes the meaning of that word. Sorry. It's important. You know what? Theologically, that is a huge issue in our culture. Lots and lots of people will say, yeah, there's God's stuff in there. You know, you don't believe at all. And you quoted the God-breathed passage, and on that basis, yes, it is all God's authoritative word. Number three, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons and three substances, one power, one eternity. True or false? It's false. Three substances? One substance. Three persons, one substance. Again, a key issue of theology, worth reading. A whole week worth of reading probably on that one. Number four, God says some terrible things about the sins of those who refuse to believe in Him. He says they'll die in their sins and that their sins will follow after them. True or false? It's true. Look at the passages there. The "I hope so" is a good answer to the question, are you saved? Good. You got that one right. "I hope so" is not a good answer. Number six, all people can see the power and wisdom of God in nature.
True.
True. Look at Romans 1. Number seven, the idea that there's a lawful oath and it's part of a religious worship. The person swearing solemnly called God to witness what he or she asserts. That is true. Which is why when our marriages start to wander, we need to remind ourselves who we vowed in front of. Who was the witness? Anyway, number eight, Christ executes the office of prophet, priest, king, and apostle. False. He's not an apostle. Prophet, priest, and king. He's a picture of that, but not an apostle. Number nine, the Ten Commandments are written in two tablets, with the first five containing our duty towards God and the other five towards man. False? I think it's true if you include the concept of the Sabbath and so forth. And number ten, the reason some people are better witnesses for Christ is that they're better educated than others.
False.
What does Acts 1:8 say?
Power
from the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with a PhD in theology. It has to do with a willingness to serve God. All right, well, there's your theology quiz. I'll let you break up into small groups and discuss the lesson today.